I'm a little bit blown away this morning, to be honest, again, by just how this message just fits in perfectly with everything. I don't know whether there'll come a point where I'm not surprised when God does it, but at the moment I still get surprised. So the title of this sermon is Patiently Waiting. So let's read the section of scripture that we're providentially on. It's Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 9. I read to verse 20, but I'm going to really be doing to verse 18, and let someone else pick up Melchizedek. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, like I said, the title of this morning's sermon is Waiting Patiently. So in verse 9, the first thing I noticed, and this is a bit mad actually, though we speak in this way. So that suggests it's a plurality of people writing the letter to the Hebrews, doesn't it? It's an interesting thing, yeah, and I'm not going to go too deep into it. But it reminded me straight off the bat of what happens when we pay closer attention to things than we usually do. You've probably like read that verse a number of times, and I have. But that's the first time I noticed it said we. When you focus in on things, when you pay closer attention to things, it's quite interesting how things come out that you didn't notice before. And that's just not when you read the Bible, that's just in life. When your ears are open to listening to things. But then the writers go on to say this, beloved. So look, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. This means loved ones. This means ones we love. And this is the only time in the letter that they refer to the readers as loved ones. Well, why? Well, this section follows on from some really strong words, doesn't it? Words and warnings, exhortations. The writer says that they've become dull of hearing. They say they should be teachers by this time, but they're still on milk like babies. And they also explain the potential that some of them have had high religious experiences, but if they fall away, it will be impossible to then restore them again to repentance because they're crucifying the Son of God over again. They're like a field that soaks in the rain for months and months and months and never brings forth any fruit. So these are very strong rebukes and warnings. So immediately after, the writer says, loved ones, beloved. What I've just said doesn't mean I don't love you. The hard things I've just said, it doesn't mean I don't love you. I said it because I love you. Now, we live in a world at the moment, don't we, where whenever anything strong is said, anything that may make someone feel uncomfortable or upset, is filed under the banner of unloving. That wasn't a very loving thing to say. And quite often, if we receive a rebuke, don't we immediately defend ourselves because we may feel like we're under attack. And often we'll immediately question the person who's bringing the rebuke as well, isn't it? Or, I don't think that they were bringing that in love. We think that we can like peer into their hearts and see what their motives are because we feel under attack. Where really we don't have any clue where that was coming from in their heart. And a big reason that we react like that can be because such rebukes, such challenges may reveal issues in our own hearts. Issues of insecurity and stuff like that. But the truth is this. People that have trusted in Jesus for their salvation, people who truly believe that Jesus died for their sins, believe that they have a defender in heaven, the Son of God, an advocate. These people, Christians, should be the freest of all people to take on board a rebuke. Because they're secure. They can embrace challenge, to weigh it up, and then to use their discernment to discern between good and evil. Because here's the thing, when heaven and hell are at stake, hard questions are often in order. But the great thing is that because of the security we have in Jesus, we can learn to be loved in similar ways that the readers of this letter are being loved by the writer. And embrace the good, and the bad. The encouragement and the exhortation. But then the writer moves on to say basically this. Even though I said those hard things to you last week, it wouldn't be last week, but you know what I mean. Even though I said those hard things, I'm convinced of better things in your case. I'm convinced of better things in your case. Things that belong to salvation. He's saying, or they are saying, that they're convinced that these things he's just said won't happen to them. That's encouraging, isn't it? You've just like been told of like the dangers, the potential dangers, but then the same person says, but I'm convinced that this won't happen to you. I think that would be so encouraging to receive that. Because the writer believes that their response to their warning will not be to get all in a huff and a puff and walk away or say, how dare you speak to children of God like that? They believe that their response is going to be along the lines of, thank you. Thank you for keeping us alert. Thank you for reminding us to keep fighting the faith, the fight of faith. He thinks that they're going to respond in that way, maturely. And the reason that they think that they're going to respond like that is because he knows that God will not overlook the love that they have shown for his name's sake in serving the saints. That's what it says, isn't it? He says that God will not overlook the love you have shown for his name by serving the saints. So he's got this confidence. Even though he's given them this warning, he's confident that they're not going to go that way. He's not saying keep going in your own works, in your own strength, but he's saying keep striving to love God's name. Because when you love God's name, it's out of that love that the works flow. We say the same things over and over and over, don't we? Every week. It's not works first. It's love for God first. Then works flow. So the fight of faith is fighting to continue loving God's name, to continue trusting in him, to be so captivated by the love of God that continues to flow out in service to the saints. And he wants each one of them to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Because assurance of hope is something that can grow. If he wants them to have the full assurance, then that must mean that you can have something that's not full assurance, right? You can have an assurance, but it's not full. So assurance is something that can grow. It can grow more and more and more. How? Through us not being sluggish, but by imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's how you grow in your assurance. Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So faith and patience inherit the promises of God. I'll say that again because it's the key to everything that they're saying in this section. Faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Now we learn in this same letter what faith is in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Then later down in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is the assurance of things unseen. And what's patience? I'd say waiting for things. Yeah? So faith is the assurance of things not seen. Patience is waiting for that which you can't see. Faith and patience. Waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, even though you can't fully see them yet. Faith and patience. Like Si said a few weeks back, and it's still on the board by there, there's really two ways to wait, isn't there? Lazily, but the writer has just said, don't be sluggish, don't be lazy, or expectantly, or depending on him. They're really the two ways we can wait. You can wait patiently for something, or you can wait impatiently for something. Yeah? But in both cases, you're waiting, isn't it? So I want to ask you a question. What's the difference? What's the difference between waiting patiently for something or waiting impatiently for something? Have a think. Have a think about it. What do you think?
Trusting God's timing and trust.
So you both said trust, so there's an element of trust. What else?
Well, you're certain it's going to happen.
So that's a massive part of it, isn't it? The certainty that what you're waiting for is going to happen. Because if you think about it, is there anything else? I'll start talking again.
Stress.
Like, what is stress ultimately? Lack of peace, isn't it? It's a lack of peace. Lack of joy. Lack of self-control. You seeing a pattern here? Lack of the fruits of the Spirit. There's no fruit. Because if you think... Yeah, go on, Al.
Waiting patiently is waiting for something you know it's going to be good because it's from the Lord. Waiting impatiently because you don't trust in what you're waiting for. You know, it's just a thing that's going to fly by and be forgot.
Yeah. Yeah, so that kind of ties in what Sai says as well, doesn't it? It's that certainty that you're going to get what he's promising, but not just that, that it's good. That it's a good thing. Yeah? Right, so when you're waiting impatiently, you're like, I want it now, I need it now, you know, I've got to have it now. Why is that? Because you're not certain that you're going to get it. You want it now to show yourself that you've got it. Like, it's there now, isn't it? Yeah, think about it. Think about it. You're stressed because you're not sure whether you're going to get it. Isn't it? That's why you're stressed when you're waiting impatiently, because you're not sure that you're going to get it. Or you just want it now. Like, you can't wait. So a person who waits patiently for something can wait with joy, peace, self-control. Why? Because they are assured of the thing that they are hoping for. They're convinced that they're going to receive it. Even though they can't fully see it, they're convinced. And that conviction, that assurance, enables them to wait patiently. And it's through that waiting patiently that they will inherit the promises of God. They trust God. They believe that what he says is true. And that faith pleases God. And in fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So then the writer gives us an example of someone who's waited patiently, who had faith in the promises of God. And they're going to do this again later in the book, in the famous chapter 11. But in this instance, they refer to Abraham. Now, God said to Abraham, I will bless you and multiply you. And it was through waiting patiently, waiting with faith in God's promise, that he inherited that promise, even though he couldn't see it at first. Now, the great battle of the Christian life is not work your socks off to earn God's favour. It's the battle to keep on trusting God. To keep on fighting to believe his promises towards you. To keep on fighting to believe that what he says is true. To keep on fighting that what he says about you is true. That his promises will pass. And to wait, will come to pass, sorry, and to wait patiently with faith to inherit those promises. So then we have this little bit of a mad section, if I call it that. Little bit of a like mad section, where the writer's talking about these two unchangeable things and all that, and oaths and all that, yeah? So they're explaining why we should trust God and his promises towards us. And firstly, why we should trust God is because of this. And this is a beautiful thing. Look in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So let's just stop there a minute. God's desire is that you trust him. God's desire is that you believe what he says. And he wants you to believe him so much that he's going to secure it by two unchangeable things. But just dwell on that for 1 second. That God wants you to trust him. His desire is that you believe what he says. That you believe him. That's what he wants for you. And so he didn't just say he would do something. He promised he would do it. So look back in verse 14 for a second. This is the promise that God makes, or what he says to Abraham. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. So God didn't just say to Abraham, I will bless you and multiply you. He said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, this might sound like a small thing, but please tune in because it's really not. Because that surely is saying, I promise. Stronger. I swear. Maybe stronger. I make an oath that I will bless you. There's no one higher than himself to swear by, so he swears by himself, surely I will bless you. So what are the two unchangeable things that he's talking about? One, when he says, I will bless you, his word. Two, when he promises with an oath that he'll bless you, surely I will bless you. Now, like I said, you still might not be feeling the weight of this. But I'm going to give you an example, an earthly example, because it's really powerful if you fully understand it. One of my kids really wants me to do something for them. I could take many examples. I'll just take an example that Jacob's asked me already. He's asked me to help him like fix up his bike this afternoon so he can go out for a ride. So he says, like, Dad, will you help me fix my bike this afternoon? So I say, yeah, I will help you fix your bike this afternoon. Now, Jacob hasn't gone any further than that. But let me tell you something. If it was Isabella asking me something, there would be something following after, and it would be this. Do you promise that you will help me fix my bike this afternoon? 100%. Now, should my word be enough? It depends on my character, really. But if I'm trustworthy, then yes. But what does she want? She wants more confirmation. She wants extra confirmation. And you know that feeling when they say, do you promise you'll do it? You can't just say like yes straight away because you know that's weighty, right? You know that like if you say you promise to do something, they will hold you to it for all eternity. Like, oh, you promised them that. You promise you do that. So you can't just say straight away, I promise. You can only say, I'm speaking for myself, yeah? I can only say if I'm 100% certain that I'm going to be able to do it, I promise. Otherwise, I'll say, I'm really sorry, I can't promise, but I'll do my best to do it. And that's a different thing. But if I say I promise, then that's weighty. Listen, God says, I promise to you. Like, he knows that we're like little kids. And he knows that we're like, do you promise, Dad? Do you promise? And he says, yes, I promise. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus towards you. See, it's a really powerful thing. He desires you to be so convinced that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, that you can trust it, that he seals it with an oath, with a promise. So we wait patiently and we wait with faith. We trust God's promises. We don't grow weary in our fight to trust God, but we hold fast to the hope set before us because he is faithful. But what are these promises to us? What are the promises that we cling to? Well, there's so many. There's so many. All I'm going to do is like take one from every chapter up until chapter 6 where we are at the moment. And I'm literally just scratching the surface. We believe by faith that in these last days God has spoken to us by his son Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God. And we believe that after he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We believe by faith that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he's delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. We believe by faith that we need to take care in case there be in any of us an unbelieving evil heart leading us to fall away from the living God, and that we need to exhort each other every day that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. By faith, we believe that we have a great high priest who was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of Jesus, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we can receive mercy and grace in times of need. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. By faith, we believe that Jesus, being made perfect, has become the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And then we arrive to where we are today. By faith, we believe that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6, verse 18 to 19. And here we are today. I could have gone on into the other chapters. I could have gone all through the Bible. But there are these promises to you from God that you can cling to. Promise after promise after promise from a faithful God to his people. But as we finish, I just want to look at one more promise and then what we should do in light of what we've heard. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. We believe by faith that is appointed to mankind to die once, then judgment. And that Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now this is part of our ultimate hope. That one day, Jesus will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that goes back right back to what we've looked at, right? Waiting in faith. Patiently waiting in faith. When all of the world says, he's not coming back. That's a ridiculous thing to say. Just like they were saying to Noah, what are you building the boat for, bud? It's not raining. It's never rained. You're mad. No. It is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. And he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We can't see it with our eyes, but we believe it because he said it and he sealed it with a promise, with an oath. He's promised he will. And we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. You have that hope as an anchor for the soul. And his desire for you is to trust what he says, that he will do it. Are we ready? Are you ready? Are you eagerly waiting for his return? So what should we do in the light of all this? Now, I'm dipping into someone else's sermon here. To be honest, I've been dipping into someone else's sermon a lot. But you can't read this section in isolation. It's meant to be read as a letter. Okay? So what's the application? Look in Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read these together as we finish. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't mean we'll all speak at the same time. I mean we'll read them together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And this is the application of what I've said. I'm just going to read it straight from Scripture. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.